Oh, well, this is the beginning of a new week. I was struck, kind of as a sideline thing here, and I may show this to you. I was showing this to Doug earlier. This past week, if any of you get the Daily News, on Thursday, the front page of the paper of the Daily News, there was a there was an article about college students and a national test that's been given to them for the last 25 years, I think. Goes way back early 80s, called the MPI test, the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. And it's a serious test that they actually give them questions on that particular inventory or something like, if I were the king of the world, would the world be better, yes or no? All right, type of those kind of questions on it, all right? And over since 1982 until 2006 when they last did the test, the rate on that, the rate of narcissism and the climb of what they think about themselves in regards to their own self-views have been steadily climbing, and it's at an all-time high. All right? In other words, we're basically saying that college students today are incredibly self-centered. All right? In fact, take your Bible just for a moment and go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is not something that we should be surprised about. Because Paul even talks about this, 2 Timothy 3, in verse 1, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Some people translate this in the Greek, difficult times or terrible times. What is it going to make this terrible? Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self." Men will be lovers of self. That's the first thing in that whole list of all those characteristics. And by the way, that's the thing that actually characterizes everything else in that list. Men will be self-lovers. That's the last day. And they even have a test that's able to identify that. Now, I want you to know that this kind of a thing has penetrated the church as well. You know, let me see if I can get this up for you. This is kind of a new album. I want you to listen to this. Hang on to your seat. Belts here, okay?
It's all about me.
It is all about you. Now, the greatest collection of me worship ever assembled on one CD.
It's all about how I live my name on time.
All 20 songs, all about you.
My praises, I exalt me.
This amazing collection is great to share with friends. Join in the worship with you, for you, and about you, because you are unique, and you love you.
There is none like me. No one else.
All this for only $19.95. Operators are standing by to serve you.
And I am why I sing, and I am why I live.
If you order now, you'll also receive a second CD of Yule-sized favorites. Call 1-800-NEED-ME-ME or order online at meedmyselfandi.com. Call today because no one can praise you like you.
Now, for those of you that are having problems, that is not a serious album. But I think that it services the point. There are a lot of churches where something like that could be sung and people probably would just join right in and sing right along with it. Because they have been taught so heavily self-love and self-esteem. And that's such a critical issue. Today. And this is one of the reasons why here at Grace we have the Shepherds Conferences, because it's almost oftentimes in many, many evangelical churches the truth is exchanged for some kind of psychological idea, when in reality God never intended those particular ideas to dominate the minds or the hearts of His people. And you can see this from just from the illustration that we gave you there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. So, if you have your Bibles, please take it. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 55. That's where we really want to be today. And we're going to deal with a whole imprecatory psalm. Well, not the whole thing, only a portion of Psalm 55. And usually, as we do this, I usually begin by reading it. I'm not going to do the entire psalm today, but I am very interested, if you'll follow along, in reading verses 16 through 21. Psalm 55, because that's the part of Psalm 55 that we're interested in. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning, and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I rage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. There's a story that is told about Ira Sankey. Back in Christmas Eve of 1875, Sankey was traveling on the Delaware River when he was recognized by some of the passengers that were there. His picture had been in the newspaper because he was the song leader of the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, and they asked him after they recognized him to sing one of his old hymns, but Sankey refused, saying he preferred to sing William B. Bradbury's hymn, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. So as he sang, one of the stanzas began with, We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. And when he finished, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, Did you ever serve in the Union Army? Yes, Sankey answered. In the spring of 1860, the man responded, Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlight night there in 1862? Yes, Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised that this man knew about that. So did I, the man said, but I was serving in the Confederate Army, and when I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, That fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven. You began to sing. Let him sing his song to the end, I said to myself. I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him. But, the man said, you sang the song. That was the song that you just sang now. And I heard the words perfectly. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Those words stirred up many memories that I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me. When you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. Providential protection. That is what this particular portion of Psalm 55 is all about. There are times and there are ways that the Lord provides protection, and we don't even know it. That's why we should always be thankful. When you look at verses 20 and 21 that I just read, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his hearts. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. David is basically saying a man who came on to him as a friend. Earlier, he says in verse 13, this was a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. This is one of the reasons why I don't believe he's necessarily referring to his son, Absalom, because never were terms used like that from a father referring to a son as an equal or a faithful friend. But I think the most faithful reference here is to King Saul. And this was actually an earlier episode in David's life, which deals with Saul's pursuit of him. Well, someone David thought that he could be safe with and comfortable around turned out to be at war with him. He wanted to kill him, but God protected David. Even though David was fooled by this companion and could have easily been put to death by him, God prevented it. There may have been many times, even in your life, you don't even know about it, where God actually preserved you from disaster. This section of Psalm 55 really is intended to instruct us on where your trust needs to be, whether you are aware of immediate danger or not. When the danger is known, then you need to cry out to God for help. That is sort of the natural part. We naturally do that, right? When we really know we're facing imminent danger, it's easy to run to God and say, "Lord, help." But when the danger is unknown and you presume that you're safe, you are still just as much in need of trusting God. That's the not so natural part. Our presumption of safety falsely assumes we don't need God. And David shows us the foolishness of that assumption here in Psalm 55. Well, let's see if we can take a look and take this psalm apart. For those of you who haven't been here, just a quick review of where we've been. This is actually, I believe, our seventh message out of Psalm 55. We talked and gave an introduction to Psalm 55 in an earlier message. Then we talked about the call for God's attention in verses 1 through 3. And then we talked about the cause for David's anguish in verses 4 through 8. And then the city of David's alarm. And remember how we talked about the fact that in David's day, the city was a place of safety and security. Outside the city was a place of robbers and thieves that lay in ambush. Yet David says even in the city, he couldn't find any peace. And then in verses 12 through 15, David talks about the companion of his affection. In other words, his abuser here was no common enemy. It's a person that David describes as a friend, an equal, or a companion. Then he talks about the comfort of God's answer in verses 16 through 23. And in this final movement of the psalm, David describes a friend who will always be true. It is the Lord who ultimately will be the true friend. He's the one who ultimately is going to save him. He's the one whom David appeals to. And David, in a sense, turns to us and urges and encourages us as readers to have this exact same confidence in God. In this latter part of the psalm, he's been dealing with his own misery, but now, in a sense, in these latter verses, or in the earlier part of the psalm, he deals with his own misery. In these latter verses, 16 through 23, now he's dealing with appealing to us. And there's two parts of this last section that we want to highlight. We'll only be able to deal with one of them today. And that is David's personal appeal for consideration. That's what we really want to look at today. In these verses, we'll see how zealous David is in prayer. And he presses this issue with God so that righteousness ultimately will prevail. And the second part we'll get into in our next message is David's public appeal for confidence in verses 22 through 23. In these final verses here, then David's purpose now turns to you and I. He wants us to trust the Lord's judgment and protection. And really, this tells me that clearly this psalm is not some kind of desperate plea that lacks ultimate trust in God alone. Otherwise, David wouldn't be able to turn around and do this. He wouldn't be able to encourage us in this way if David really didn't trust in God's faithfulness and his loyalty. But it's one that describes David's human emotions that battles his confident trust in God. He has confident trust, but his human emotions will battle against it. And that's why in the two final verses, he can confidently admonish you and I ultimately to trust the Lord. But let's go back to verse 16 and deal with David's personal appeal for consideration here. His personal appeal for consideration in verses 16 through 21. This, number one, this personal appeal demonstrates the necessity of persistent prayer. It demonstrates the necessity of persistent prayer. In each of these verses, David is aware of the threat to his life. And he teaches us by example to deny our feelings of helplessness and to actively pray. Now, you've got to understand that David is not turning to God as some kind of last resort. He's turning to God as his first and only resort. That's really critical. Because I think it's very easy for Christians to look at this as, well, David's in a desperate situation, and as a last resort, he ultimately turns to God. That's not the case that's going on here. And in fact, you can see this somewhat reflected in verses 16 and 17. Because we see that David really believes here that God answers the prayers of the righteous for deliverance. Verse 16 says, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me." David summons God to come into his presence and to rescue him from this former friend who has now become his archenemy. He doesn't accuse God of wrongdoing for not noticing his hardship. He doesn't go to God and say, "Lord, somehow you've blown it in my life," or even suggested that somehow God in his sovereignty has brought about an unjust frowning providence on his life. He doesn't suggest that at all. He calls upon God. In the Hebrew, this is a cal imperfect, which means he does so to provide safety and protection. And he asks God to save. And since this is stated in the Hebrew hefel, it's a causative. It means that God is the one who is to cause David's deliverance. David does not seek for God to use some kind of secondary cause. In fact, our pastor even talked about those secondary, tertiary causes this morning. He wants the Lord himself to intervene. It's a clear acknowledgement of David's vibrant trust in God's help. He wants God to intervene directly on his behalf. God does that. He answers prayers. In fact, take your Bible and let's take a look at just a couple of verses that helps you understand David's heart here. Let's go back to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 13. Psalm 17 and verse 13. "Arise, O Lord," David writes, "confront him, subdue him," this is his adversary, "deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." So you can see this is a habit of David. He does this all the time. He's seeking God for direct intercession on his behalf. I wonder if you do the same thing. And then in chapter 18, in verse 17, David writes again. He says, "He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." He realized that he needed God's rescue. You skip down to verse 43, same chapter. Psalm 18, 43. "You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of nations. People whom I had not known served me." That was God's sovereign deliverance and then the establishments, the sovereign establishment of David as king. You skip down to verse 48. He says, "Who delivered me from my enemies? Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence." And then let's look at one other verse, one other chapter, I should say. Chapter 22 and verse 4. He says, "In you our fathers trusted," speaking of the ancient Israelites, and especially a reference to their wanderings as they enter into Canaan. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put ashamed." Go down to verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then verse 20, same chapter. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, verse 21 says. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So you get this idea that this was a habit of David's. Let's go back to Psalm 55, 16. David says, but I call the Lord. He says, I'm not going to depend on anyone else. I'm going to depend upon the Lord and the Lord alone in order to save me. So God answers the prayer of the righteous for deliverance. David understood this, and he practiced this on a regular basis. Furthermore, God is willing to answer persistent pleas for deliverance. In verse 17, David says, evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Now, I think it's critical for you to understand at this point that persistent prayer is not a procedure to wear God down. That's not it. Then somehow, after being exhausted from hearing all of your complaints and your prayers, then all of a sudden God says, okay, I'll finally work with you. All right? That's not the issue that's going on here. The persistence is not because God is reluctant to hear, but because the wickedness seems to be so unrelenting. And the fact that prayer should be a constant communication with God. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. We are to pray without ceasing, right? That's what we ought to do. This is not because God is reluctant to answer our prayers. Now take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go to the New Testament and we'll see this. Let's go to Luke. Our own pastor has been preaching through the book of Luke. And if you remember, he talked about this earlier in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples actually come to Jesus and want him to teach them how to pray. In verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And then in verses 2 through 4, Jesus demonstrates the disciples' prayer. And then he says in verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, key verse here, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, what Jesus is doing is, he's illustrating God's willingness to hear your prayers. His point is not that you need to go to God in order to wear him down to pay attention to you. But his point is that if a reluctant friend is going to cave in to persistence, how much more will the Father, who is a true friend, minister to your need? That's the critical issue. How much more will the Father minister to your need? Well, you can see the same thing if you go over to chapter 18 of Luke. The same type of thing is going on here. In verse 18 and verse 1, he says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Now, what is he doing when he tells this parable? He's not saying that God is reluctant to answer prayer. He is saying that we need to learn persistence in prayer. So it doesn't have to do with any deficiency in God. It has to do with, in reality, deficiency in us. That's the issue. Now let's go back to Psalm 55. David now says in verse 17, he says evening and morning and at noon. David says any time that he goes to God in prayer, morning or noon or night, that God will hear his prayer. Well, how fast will God answer that prayer? How fast will God answer that prayer? Well, back in Luke 18, I maybe got you to turn away from that too quickly there, but in Luke 18, in verse 11, he says, the Pharisee standing by him prayed, it's not verse 11, it's verse 8. I tell you that he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Oops, I want to go to verse 7. And God will not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? That's the key. Will he delay long over them? No, the answer is no, he will not delay. In the same way, God is not going to delay in relationship to David as well. So you can get this idea that this personal appeal demonstrates the necessity of persistent prayer on our part, because we need to understand the discipline of personal prayer. Also, it illustrates the fact that sometimes evil is relentless, and because it keeps coming at us, we need to pray relentlessly in the same way. Now, not only that, but that brings us to the second thing. In verses 18 and 19, now, this personal appeal now demonstrates the need of protective providence. It demonstrates the need of protective providence. God's protective providence is his preserving and governing the circumstances of your life by means of secondary causes for his glory and your good. That's his protective providence. He protected Noah's family. He protected Abraham and Sarah. He protected Isaac and Rebekah. He protected Jacob and Rachel and Joseph and Moses, the Israelites in Egypt and wilderness, and Joshua in Israel and the conquest of Canaan, the apostles and the disciples in the early church, etc. And we could go on and on and on. God protects those who are humble and merciful. In fact, Psalm 41, verses 1 and 2, illustrates the Lord has special oversight over his children. In Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8, the Lord has special oversight over the lowly. In Psalm 146, verses 8 and 9, the believer's eternal state is protected. In 1 Peter 1, 5, and then in 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, believers are protected from the onslaught of the forces of darkness. Now, what does that mean? What does this protective providence mean? I like what Charles Hodge says in his theology. He says, let me quote him, that is, that God uses his control over the laws of nature to bring about special effects. Men in sickness, in danger, or in any distress, pray to God for help. This is not irrational. It supposes God's relation to the world to be precisely what is declared to be in the Bible. It does not suppose that God sets aside or counteracts the laws of nature, but simply that he controls them and causes them to produce whatever effects he sees fit. The scriptures and the history of the world and almost every man's experience bear abundant evidence to such divine interpositions. We should be as helpless orphans, or we should be as helpless orphans, were it not for this constant oversight and protection of our Heavenly Father. Sometimes the circumstances attending these divine interventions are so unusual, and the evidences which they afford of divine control are so clear that men cannot refuse to recognize the hand of God. There is, however, nothing extraordinary in the agency of God. It is only that we witness on these occasions more impressive manifestations of his absolute control, which he constantly exercises over the laws which he has ordained. If God be not thus everywhere present and everywhere active in the control of secondary causes, there is no priority or use in prayer and no ground of confidence in divine protection. End of quote. That's a good description In fact, that's a perfect lead-in to what our pastor is going to speak on tonight when it comes to the problem of evil. In reality, there is no problem of evil when it comes to really understanding what the Bible says. There's only a problem of evil in the minds of evil men. That's the problem. Well, so, furthermore, God will preserve from violence and death. God will do that. In verse 18, he says, "He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I rage, for many are arrayed against me," David says. Now, it's interesting. The first word in the Hebrew text of this particular verse is the word ransom, padah, and it literally means to buy back or to purchase. And by using this word, David essentially stresses that his situation is so dire that he actually is owned by violence and death. He's owned by it. They have total control over him as a master. And he cries that God actually intercedes and, in a sense, ransoms him or buys him back or purchases him away from his master, that is, death. This is the same word that was used in the story of Saul's hasty vow while fighting the Philistines. It says, after fighting the men of Israel were tired, they were hungry, and since they had not clearly won the battle, Paul said, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." End of quote. Well, the story, if you remember it, Jonathan had not heard the vow, and he tasted honey, so Paul had to keep his word to put his own son, Jonathan, to death. But in 1 Samuel 14:45, it says the people ransomed Jonathan from his own father and his own father's vow so that he did not die. That's the same word that's used here, to ransom. In a sense, David is saying death owns him, controls him, and I need God to come along and ransom and buy me back from this violent master. But you notice here in Psalm 55:18, you'll notice that David still has to fight the battle. We often trip up there, don't we? A lot of Christians believe that God's deliverance means we don't do anything, God does everything. No, David had to fight, and God would provide the ultimate deliverance. David also acknowledges that he's totally outnumbered, but believes that God will even the odds. So God will preserve from violence and death. Verse 19, not only that, but God's character, in contrast to the enemy's character, guarantees protection. David knows that God will hear him because his enemy's relentless pursuit and wicked behavior proves they have no fear in God. Verse 19 says, "God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God." In other words, David says they need to change. That change presupposes the necessity of repentance, which is a change of heart that is so complete that ultimately it leads to a change of life. That's true repentance. They do not change, he says, and as a result of that, they do not fear God who pursue him. So, he knows the character of God in contrast to this. That God is faithful, that God protects the righteous, that God has said that he will watch over the despised and rejected. David says his enemies are the ones who have no fear in God. This is the same description that Abraham used when explaining his lie about Sarah being his sister to King Abimelech. He reasoned that there was no fear of God in all this place in Genesis 20:11. So he was fearful of his life. In describing Saul and his associates this way, David was referring to them as if they were Gentile pagans. They have no fear of God. That's a description of a Gentile. That's someone that's outside of Israel. Everybody that's a part of Israel should have fear of God, and in fact, they should fear the Lord God, Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Describes the people of Jerusalem that refuse to repent of their rebellious ways. It says, "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God.'" Their violence and threatening ways reveal they don't fear God. Well, David understands, knowing the character and the promises of God, that God cannot stand idly by and let his enemies continue their wicked and unjust assaults. Now, there's another aspect of this that David wants you to understand. His enemy is not a person that you would immediately recognize to be a vile man. This enemy is very clever. This enemy is incredibly shrewd. He's the type of a guy that will say nice things to you while at the same time stabbing you in the back. In fact, let's look at verses 20 and 21. The third point that we want to make here is that this personal appeal demonstrates the negligence of a pretender's promise. This personal appeal demonstrates the negligence of a pretender's promises. Here is the hard part of the whole thing. Remember how we talked about at the beginning? It's easy to cry out to God when we know that an enemy is coming to us. That's easy to do. And to rely upon God during that particular time and trust in Him, that's kind of our natural bent. When we have nowhere to turn, it's easy for us to turn to God in that sense. But this is the hard part for two reasons. Number one, because David shows his trust in God even though he is unaware of a threat. Our human inclination is to allow our active trust in God to wane when we think we're not being threatened. That's not David. Furthermore, Saul actively seeks now to deceive him with implied promise of friendship and smooth talk. He thinks he's safe around King Saul. Saul pretends to be a close companion of David, actually giving him advice. Most abusers... Remember how we talked about earlier how Psalm 55 is a great psalm to use to help and give a perspective on life for those who are being abused. Most abusers are friends or family members who have betrayed a trust. David describes this person in verse 13 as a companion, a familiar friend. But now in verse 20, he adds that this person has violated a covenant. And the word for the Hebrew of violated is a form meaning that this person has degraded his covenant. His supposed friend had totally dismissed this binding oath of promise that was to be understood between them. He's totally violated it. He's presumed upon it. There is this implied trust that David felt close and safe when he was around his friend, that now has been radically violated. Now, he doesn't describe the details of this covenant. He assumes that you understand them. And the best way to understand it within this context is that it was assumed that friends don't turn to one another or turn on one another and use their close friendship as a vulnerability to harm their friend. It's an understood trust. When someone does take advantage of a friend in this way, it's the worst kind of hurt. David viewed his relationship with Saul as a binding pledge that promised safety in their dealings with one another. Look at verse 20 again. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. Verse 21, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Now, David took this very seriously in his own life and the way that he treated his own friends. I want to show this to you. Go back to Psalm 7. When David thought he had violated the trust of a friend, look how seriously, when he was the one doing the violation, he took this. Psalm chapter 7, verse 3. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. In other words, David was sold out in his heart to God's justice and God's righteousness. So much so, if he was the one that was the abuser, he was the one doing the violation, that he was saying, Lord, may you use my enemy or even my friend that I have violated to tread me down into the dust. That's an incredible prayer. When's the last time you prayed that? All right? Your enemy to tread you down into the dust. That's incredible. So that shows you how seriously David took this violation of a trust. Most abusers are friends or family members who have really done this. They have violated a covenant. It's that Greek, or Greek, it's that Hebrew word berit, not burrito. That's Mexican. This is Hebrew, berit. All right? It means, sometimes it's referred to as cutting a covenant, which is exactly what two people would do when they make a promise to one another back in ancient times. They would take an animal and cut them in half long ways, lay one side of the animal on one side and the other one on the other side, and the two parties would walk between the two halves of the piece of animal, thereby saying before everybody that was watching and before God that if we were to ever break this covenant, may God do to us what was done to this animal. That's how seriously, how sacred that covenant was taken. And David says here that this was someone who was a friend that was close to him that violated this kind of sacred trust. That's what abusers do. They come on as a friend, but they end up betraying the trust. Furthermore, most abusers, verse 21, are friends or family members who are also clever deceivers. They are very clever deceivers. Like the adulterous woman in Proverbs 2, who forgets her marriage covenant and flatters with her tongue. And in Proverbs 5 and verse 13, she's described, her words are described as smoother than oil is her speech. This man, in the same way, speech is smooth as butter, softer than oil, but conceals wickedness in his heart. He has evil intentions. On the outside, you never guess in a million years that this guy was vile and had evil intentions towards you, but that is what captures his heart. He speaks nice in public, but looks for opportunities to use the sword against you. That's what David says was going on here. A flatterer is someone who will say nice things to your face that he will not say behind your back. In Paradise Lost, Milton describes a man like this by saying, he seemed for dignity composed and high exploit, but all was false and hollow. Don't be deceived by public pretenders. Look over to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 and verse 2. Again, David writes a similar type of idea or context here. In Psalm chapter 12 in verse 2, he says, everyone utters lies to his neighbors, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And then Psalm 28 and verse 3. Psalm 28 and verse 3. David again writes, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. A lot of people are like that. On the one hand, they come off as the nicest people in the world. But on the other hand, they're stabbing you in the back. Abusers do that. Most abusers are friends or family members who are very clever deceivers. In public, they're the nicest people in the world. When they get the opportunity, they use it as an opportunity to hurt or maim or even to bring death. David says in the midst of all of this, verse 16, but I call to the Lord and He will save me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the words of David. They are an encouragement to us as we face various temptations and men and women who are evil of heart, who on the outside seem to be very nice, but on the inside crave and desire violence. They're so hung up on their self-centered view of life and world that they view us as obstacles to their own desires and are willing to do harmful things to us. That's exactly the way Saul was. in relationship to David. He viewed David as an obstacle, a threat to his reign, when in reality, David was nothing at all like that. He respected Saul as being God's anointed, as his king, and was willing to serve him and even give his life for Saul. But Saul was jealous. He was envious, and he considered David a threat and thereby pursued David and desiring to put him to death. Help us, Father, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we interact with this world of evil men. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.